Charles Spurgeon told about a young minister who had been invited to one of the old Welch chapels to preach. He came down from the preacher's training school, the seminary of his day, and he went up into the pulpit and he delivered his message. And after he had finished the message, he stepped down from the pulpit and walked down the stairs and stood in front of the congregation, and the people came by to express appreciation for his message. And they all greeted him and thanked him for the message and thanked him for coming. And he saw in the line a man whom he knew, one of the old white-haired, respected elders of the church. And he was anxious to hear the old man's comment about his message. We work hard on messages and we prepare them and we preach them. And it's encouraging to hear someone say something favorable, or that they got a blessing or something. So finally the old white-haired elder got up face to face with a young man, and he took him by the hand, shook his hand, and didn't say one word, and started by. And the young man didn't turn loose of his hand. He pulled him back, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I've always admired you and respect your opinion." He said, "You didn't say anything about my message." And the old gentleman said, "Well, son, it was a mighty poor sermon." And that stung, at just the, like the arrow striking the heart. And the young man frowned, clouds covered his face, and he said, "I worked hard on that message. I spent a long time preparing it, and I thought it was well prepared." The old man said, "It was well prepared." He said, "You put a lot of time in on that." He said, "It was well prepared." And the young man said, "Well, was my delivery poor? Is that the reason it's a poor sermon?" "Oh," he said, "son, you've got unusual gifts, got a lot of ability. You're a good speaker." "Well," he said, "what was wrong? My illustrations, were they perhaps in the wrong place, or did I not use them effectively?" "Oh," he said, "son, your antidotes and illustrations were exceptionally well presented." "Well," he said, "if I prepared well and presented it well and the illustrations were well presented, how in the world can you say it was a poor, mighty poor sermon?" And the old man leveled a long bony finger in his face and he said, "Because there was no Christ in your sermon. And any sermon that doesn't have Christ in it is a mighty poor sermon." And the young man said, "But sir, Christ was not in my text." He said, "Hold it, young fella. Christ is in every text. And your job as a preacher is to find that text, study it, find Christ in that text, and get to Calvary as quickly as you can." And I think a word for everyone who stands in the pulpit and everyone who endeavors to preach and teach is this. On your way to Sinai's mountain, it would do well for you and the congregation for you to stop at Calvary and camp there for a while. And I would say on your way to the Jordan to check in on all the ordinances, making sure that you have the right baptism and so forth, it would do well for you to stop at Calvary and just camp there. And on your way to Pentecost to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and all these other unusual and supernatural things, it would be better if you'd just go to Calvary and sit there and observe the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say on your way to Jerusalem to get the ceremonies and all these rituals and legalism and everything else fixed up, stop at Calvary. And I would say to those who are making a beeline for Armageddon, it'd be better for your congregation if you'd stop at Calvary. And observe what the Apostle Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Old Brother Barnard used to preach a sermon that had four points. It was entitled, When Will a Man Be Saved? When will a man be saved? That's a good question. And he answered it in this way, just briefly. A man will be saved when it pleases the Lord. That's when a man's going to be saved, when it pleases God. That's what Paul said. Paul, who grew up in ceremonialism and ritualism and religion, studied the Bible, attended the universities, preacher schools, officiated high ecclesiastical position, said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. That's what I say, when it pleased God. Secondly, a man will be saved, according to Brother Barnard, when he comes to some understanding, of the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God Almighty. I cannot emphasize that too strongly. We've humanized God. Our preachers, our theologians have literally and actually reached up and taken God off the throne and brought him down here so that we can understand him and comprehend him. And we've given him little foolish, silly, humanistic names, like the man upstairs. God is infinitely, unchangeably, immaculately, eternally holy, incomprehensible and unapproachable. That's just all, as Scott said, all there are to it. God's on the throne. And we're going to have to find out something about the holiness of God. I don't know where we're going to find it out if somebody doesn't start preaching it. And then thirdly, a man will be saved when he sees to some extent, in the light of that holiness and that righteousness of God, his own sins. And that's where sin is learned, before the holy throne of God. Sin is not really learned, it's not really understood in the light of Sinai. I know the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm familiar with all those scriptures. And I know to some extent that that application is important. But I'm saying that Isaiah didn't know sin until he saw God in his holiness. He cried, woe is me, I'm undone. Job sat around defending his righteousness till he saw the Lord in his power and holiness. One day, Peter, who was in the company of Christ every time he preached, one day Christ demonstrated his unlimited power to Peter after Peter had fished all night in that sea and caught nothing. And Christ walked up and he said, cast your boat out a little bit and throw the net over here. Peter, I imagine, looked at his buddies and grinned, you know. He'd fished there. He's a fisherman. So he cast the net out, and they couldn't pull the fish in. There were so many of them. Broke the nets. You know what he did? He fell at the knees of Christ and said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He saw power. He saw glory. He saw God in control. And what did he see himself? That's right. John on Patmos saw the glory of Christ and fell like a dead man. Daniel, when I saw the Lord, Daniel was a pretty well-learned man in the things of the law. But he said, when I saw God, my beauty melted into corruption. Isn't that what he said? And I'm saying we're going to come to learn to some extent in the light of God's holiness our absolute unholiness. And then fourthly, which leads me to my message tonight, a man will be saved, fourthly, when he hears, not with these ears only, though he must hear with these ears, but he'll be saved when he hears by the power of God's Spirit the gospel of God's glory and grace in Christ Jesus. Now, I appreciate, to some extent, the Primitive Baptists. I appreciate their stand for doctrine. And I know all of them don't hold to this. There's some who do not hold to it. But I do not appreciate anyone saying that a man can be saved without hearing the gospel. And my friends, I strongly, with all that's within me, despise such teaching because it'll lead you to hell. Now it will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how they're going to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how they're going to hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Our Lord told his disciples to go and preach the gospel. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not what? The gospel shall be damned. I don't care who he is. You can't trust an unrevealed Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're going to have to hear the gospel. We're going to have to perceive the wisdom and power of God in that gospel. And we're going to have to consciously, willingly believe that gospel. And we're going to have to willingly, with our hearts, embrace the Christ of that gospel. And we're going to have to publicly endorse, by confession, that gospel. That's so. He said, he that denieth me before men, I'll deny him before the angels in heaven. But whoso shall confess me before men, I'll confess him before my Father, which is in heaven. And I'm afraid of this doctrine that says, well, I'm just going to sit here in my rocking chair with my old arms folded, waiting on the lightning to strike. It'll strike everywhere but you. That's exactly right. Everywhere but you. It will not strike that. And here's the strange thing. These predestinarians, super, ultra predestinarians, and I'm a predestinarian, but these folks that carry it to the fatalistic end don't use it in any other area of life except that. Do you notice that? They say, if God's going to save man, he's going to save man whether he hears the gospel or not. That's predestination. Oh, no, no. That's fatalism and foolishness. But they don't use that anywhere else. Why doesn't the farmer go out to the field in the spring, April, May, or whenever they plow, and say, well, if I'm going to have a good crop of corn, I'm going to have a good crop of corn. Ain't no use planting. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. And he goes out and looks at his house and says, well, if she's going to fall down, she's going to fall down. She's going to stand, she's going to stand. No use taking care of it or painting it or repairing it. He doesn't say that at all. Well, God is the God not only of salvation, but of all things. And God is the God of end, but he's the God of means as well as the God of the end. And he uses means. And those means are given to understanding, intelligent, responsible people. And you better use them. And now turn to the book of Ruth. I say that to take you to the book of Ruth. And it doesn't matter to me where you go in the Bible, whether you go to Joshua or Judges or... In Genesis, he's the woman's seed. He's the seed of Abraham. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. It doesn't matter where you go. In Numbers, he's the brazen serpent lifted up. He's the rock smitten. In Leviticus, he's the atonement. You can go right on through the word. And here in Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. Now, about all most people know about the book of Ruth is found in verse 16 and 17. And that's about it. But I say that that's not the key to the book of Ruth. You're familiar with that. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Look at it. Verse 16, or to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. And we come away from that with great admiration for Ruth, which is not the end of Bible study. That's not the end. The end and goal of Bible study is to come away with a great admiration and love for Christ. Now, here's the story behind that statement there. There was a family in Bethlehem of Judea, a man called Elimelech and a woman called Naomi. They were married and they had two sons. And Elimelech was a wealthy man. He owned land. He had a home, farms, barley fields. His name means, "My God is King." His wife's name is Naomi. They used to name children with names that meant something to them. Her name was Sweet and Pleasant. And they had the two sons, and a famine hit the land. Hard time. Little recession. So Elimelech got the bright idea that he'd sell out, which he did. He sold out. He sold everything. Put it up for auction and sold out. And then he took his family, and they were a well-known family around that part of the country. He took his family and he got some camels and carts and donkeys or whatever, and they said, "Where are you going, Elimelech?" He said, "I'm going to Moab." Moab's a pagan country, an idolatrous country. And they said, "You're going to Moab?" "Yeah, I'm leaving, going to Moab." And boy, I tell you, they had things fixed up. They had their household belongings, and Naomi was dressed up fit to kill. She'd bought her a new outfit with the money they'd sold the place for, you know. And Elimelech was dressed up, and the boys, I don't know how old they were, 8, 10, 12, something like that, and they were dressed up, and they got on the wagon, and they waved goodbye to their friends, you know, goodbye. They were leaving. They were going to Moab, and the folks stood and watched them go off in the distance. Well, they got down there to Moab, and Elimelech died. They lived there just a short time, and he died. And the two boys married girls, Moabite girls, heathen, idol worshiping girls. And those two boys lived 10 years and they died. And that left Naomi, a widow, bankrupt, poverty stricken, with nothing. No husband, no sons, no property, no land, no nothing. Everything they had, they'd spent, like the prodigal son. It was gone. And she heard by way of the grapevine that God was blessing Bethlehem, and they had food in Bethlehem, that times were good. So she said to her daughter, she says, "I'm going back home. I'm going back home. Now, you girls stay here." She said, "I can't do anything for you. I don't have a thing. I don't have a thing but what I've got on my back." And she said, "I'm going back home. Y'all just stay here. There are no sons in my womb, and if there were, you wouldn't wait for them to grow up and so forth. Just go back and marry boys in your own country." And so one of the girls did. She went back. But that's when Ruth took a hold of Naomi and said, "I don't want to leave you. And where you go, I'll go." And I see right here already the workings of grace. God singled out Ruth. See, there were two girls. And one of them went back. One of them went back. But one of them, for reasons not even known to herself. But God had something for her. She was one of God's own. You're going to see that. She was the great-grandmother of David. She was Jesse's grandmother, David's daddy, Ruth. This little old pagan girl out of Moab, a widow without a husband, God had predestined her to be the great-grandmother of King David in the line of the Messiah. How wonderful is our God. How great is the workings of His providence. And that's when it all started. She didn't know why she stayed there, stayed with Naomi. She didn't know why she didn't go away with her sister, but something in her heart. It wasn't that she was better than her sister. It wasn't that she was smarter. It was something in her heart said, "I will not leave you. I will go with you, and I will lodge where you lodge. And I'll die where you die, and your God will be my God." So these two women, one of them up way up in years, stooped, wrinkled, and old, started walking towards Bethlehem. How long it took, I don't know. But they came towards Bethlehem, and that brings me to my first point in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. People were out here, the women were at the well, and the folks were milling about and talking, and they looked up, here came two women walking through the desert. And one of them was an old woman, and her clothes were probably very well worn and ragged and stooped and wrinkled. She had had some hard times, some hard trials. She was brokenhearted. And here was walking beside her some young lady, very poor young lady. And they gathered around her and they said, verse 19, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Is this the one a few years ago, 20, 30 years ago, we told goodbye? Naomi sitting up there in that carriage. Naomi dressed with her hair fixed, you know, and earrings and bracelets and necklaces. Young-looking face with two young... Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi, sweet and pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. That is bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. So why then call me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. What do you see in that? You know what I see? There I see the fall of man. I see the fall of man. I see Adam in the Garden of Eden. God made him in his own image. In his own image. You talk about beautiful. Adam was so strong and healthy and vigorous and such a genius. Even after he sinned and sin entered his bones and heart and life, it took 800 years for him to die. 800 years. It won't take me quite that long. You either. But Adam named all the animals. You know, he was a genius. God brought him a little red-breasted bird and said, what's that, Adam? He said, that's a robin. And then God sent a blue jay by, you know, with a blue tip on his head, you know, and Adam said, that's a blue jay. And God brought a lion by, and he said, that's a lion. That's a tiger. That's a cheetah. That's a zebra. That's a horse. That's a dog. That's a bulldog. That's right. He named every. Isn't that what Scripture says? Genius. He was king. My God is king. And he was God's prince and God's son. But oh, my soul, after he went to Moab, after he sinned, the prince became a pauper. The king became a beggar. Sweet and pleasant became bitter. The pleasant became sorrowful. The full is plumb empty, and the blessed is now under the curse of God. And I look, somebody, I was holding a meeting somewhere, and some fella said, what if you go up the rest home and see this man? I believe it was a woman's father. And so I had on a white Mexican shirt that I got down in Mexico, like, you know, Andy, like we wear, you work in them sometime in the summertime, but I went in there, and it always depresses me a little to go in a rest home, but I walked in, and I right at the door, somebody reached and grabbed me by the shirt and said, are you a doctor? I said, I'm a preacher. Well, he's a doctor. He's got a doctor's shirt on. They started discussing that between them, you know, just hazy folks. And we went into where this old man was sitting there. He was in his 80s and had his hat on. He's sitting there, fully dressed in the lounge with a vest and a suit and a hat on, smoking a cigar and looking blankly into space. And one of us sat on one side and one on the other. And we tried to get through to him, and we couldn't get through. No faculties. Who are you fellas? Who are you fellas? Who's that again, you know? And I thought, as I looked at him and all those pitiful people around, is this Naomi? Is this Adam? Is this what God made? No, that's what's left of it. That's what's left of it. All of the mental disease and all of the the results of old age is all the results of sin. And you go down to the morgue and they just brought in a body. I watched a fellow embalm a body not so awful long ago, and there was that body lying on the slab, and that skin so cold and leathery and dead and pale and so decaying and smelling. Is this God's creation? Is this Adam? And that's what when Naomi came over that hill and they looked at her, and one of them said, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" She said, "No, this is better." And that's what I say about this whole outfit, all of us, because of our sin, better. You know how the Bible starts, Genesis 1? Genesis 1 starts, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You know how Genesis ends? Anybody know? A coffin in Egypt. That's where Genesis ends. A coffin in Egypt. Well, that's the fall, and it's demonstrated right there. Well, here's the second thing. These folks, these Naomi and Ruth, came back to Bethlehem, and when they did, it was the beginning of the harvest, the barley harvest. I don't know anything about barley, but I do know this. I do know that when they were reaping the barley, the rye, the corn, or whatever they had, out of barley, rye, and whatever, wheat, that they allowed beggars, they reaped it with those big blades like this, and then they'd gather it in a bundle, and then they'd put it in something and take it off to the threshing floor to be wintered or something. But these beggars, folks that were so poor, they didn't have welfare, food stamps, that kind of stuff. Those folks just starved some up. And beggars were allowed, according to the Word of God, to follow these reapers and pick up whatever they left. Now, that's the way to exist, isn't it? Picking up, here's a piece, and here's a piece of barley, and here's a piece. They'd put it in their little sacks, you know, and pick it up. And Ruth came to Naomi, and she said, "I'm going out and try to pick up something to eat. I'll follow the reapers." Naomi had told her about the Jewish custom. And so she went out. And if you look now at chapter 2, verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in a field after the reapers, and her hap." That's not you, hap. That's happen. Her hap. You're Evelyn's hap, you know. But this is she happened to light on a part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, you know who Boaz was? And this is the first time we run into it. Right here. Boaz was a kinsman. Look at verse 3. He was a kinsman related to Elimelech. Kinsman. Kindred. Kinsman. This is the key, the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman. Now, there was a custom. You find Leviticus 25. I'll just tell you about it. You can trust me on this. In Leviticus 25, there was a custom and a rule and a law among the Jews. Like a fellow like Elimelech sells out, if a man sells his property or loses his property, if he has a kinsman who is his near kinsman, who is able and who is willing, he can buy it back for him. He can buy back everything he lost. But now those three things got to be true. He's got to be kin to him, got to be a near kinsman. He's got to be able to buy it, not on credit, able to buy it. Second, thirdly, he's got to be willing. Well, this man Boaz, this wealthy, prominent, influential man called Boaz owned the field where Ruth went to glean. Now, wasn't that fortunate? She's sure lucky. As God's predestination of all those fields around there, she picked out that one. As God led her there. And I'll tell you this, if God's going to save you, he'll lead you to Christ. He'll lead you to Christ. And he brought her to that field, and look at here in verse 4, and behold, it just so happened that Boaz came out that day. That's lucky too. But Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, came right, I can just see him come riding up there on his white horse. He wasn't walking, I bet. He came out there riding up. He owned all that property. Came riding up on his white horse. He was a godly man. And his people worked for him, liked him. He said, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you, Boaz. Lord bless you. He owned all he surveyed. He was the king of that place. And he looked over there. Boaz said to his servants, that were set over the reapers, his foreman, verse 5, he said, who's that young lady over there? He spotted Ruth. Now let me tell you something. Ruth was dressed in rags, and Ruth was a beggar. And Ruth was following the reapers and squatting down there picking up barley. And she didn't look like no debutante, I know. But she must have had some attraction because this man fell in love with her. He looked out there and saw her. And he wanted to know who she was. Well, when I see that, I see Christ, King of all, on his white horse of victory and triumph, riding through the fields of this world. And he saw me, Claire. Down there, a beggar, a worm, sitting on a dunghill. And he loved me, not because of what I was or what I did or how I looked, because I looked awful. I was like that baby in the field, polluted in my blood. But it was the time of love. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in love for his great love, wherewith he loved us, and Boaz saw that woman. And he said, who is this? The man said, well, she's Ruth. She's that heathen girl from Moab that Naomi brought back with her. He went over to her. And he said, young lady, he said, you go on gleaning in my field. And he turned to the foreman. He said, don't you let anybody abuse her. Don't you let any of the young men agitate her, or assault or violate her or trouble her in any way. I'm telling you, don't you let them touch her. He set his hedge about her. Protect her. That's what the Lord did. I told y'all that this morning. You can't kill one of God's sheep till God gets ready. I believe that. I tell you, you ought to stop being afraid to go up in airplanes and other thing else. If you ever find out, you ain't going to die till God wills it. If I didn't believe that, I'd just throw in the towel, I believe. But he set the number of my months and my bounds, and I cannot pass. Nobody can hurt me without God's permission. Just like Boaz said, don't you let anybody touch her. And he said, tell you what, look down here at verse 16, chapter 2. And he said, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them. And don't you scold her. Don't you get it? In other words, he said, when you fellas are going through, he didn't tell her this. He told her, when you fellas are going through the field and you're picking up, he said, leave some extra for Ruth. Leave some extra. Leave some extra. Oh, I tell you, Paul, he's left us a lot of extras, hasn't he? All the way through. Good night. Oh, my soul. Even when we didn't know God, didn't have any time for God, we got a lot of extras, a lot of handfuls of purpose. I guarantee you there were purpose. Everything God does, he does on purpose. Purpose. Nothing happens in life by accident. Not in God's people. All on purpose. On purpose. Well, Ruth went to picking up that barley, and she came home that night. Look at verse 18. She took it up, went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw, that's chapter 2, verse 18, her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she had sufficed. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today? Where wroughtest thou? Blessed is that man that took knowledge of you. Somebody blessed you, girl. Where'd you get those toe sacks full of barley? And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and she said, I think his name was Boaz. Naomi jumped about that high. She shouted, praise the Lord. My soul. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, verse 20, blessed be the Lord God. Oh, that name Boaz, that's the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, that's my husband's kinfolks. Boaz, that's the only man that can get us out of the trouble we're in. Boaz, that's the one that's able. That's the one that's able to save us from poverty. That's the one. Oh, that name rung a bell. Jesus, how sweet the name. Precious name. Fragrance. I tell you. Oh, she said the Lord hadn't left off his kindness to the living. Brother Scott Richardson called me a while ago before I came to church. Talked around a while, and then he said, well, what I wanted to tell you. Said this morning, my whole family was in church. All four of my boys, all four of my daughters-in-law, and all my grandchildren for the first time in a long time. And he said, just wanted you to know about it. Said, I prayed for them and prayed for those boys and prayed for them. And he said, got up, preached this morning. There was the whole shooting match. He was so happy. And that's the way Naomi was here. Just the mention. Just the possibility. Just the possibility that she had crossed the path of Boaz. And oh, how sweet it is to hear somebody drop a word that they have crossed the path of Christ. I don't lift up my ears very alertly when somebody talks religion and the church and all this stuff, you know. But oh, when somebody mentions that name, which is above every name, I turn and I say to myself, I sure hope he's met him. Sure hope he's met him. I hope the Lord in grace and mercy has been pleased to reveal himself. And she said, verse 20, I got to read the rest of that. God has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, that man is near kin to us. He's one of our near kinsmen. Have you got a marginal Bible that's got a 2 on there, and in the margin there, it says, one that has the right to redeem. That's what that means. That's when she's so excited. She'd left everything. She'd lost everything. She and Elimelech had been somebody in that town, and now she was a nobody. They'd been wealthy, and now she was poverty-stricken. They had plenty, and now they had nothing. And this man was the key to the restoration of all that they had. That's when she's excited. Oh, but now wait a minute. That man doesn't have to do anything. Now he did. Elimelech sold out. He didn't sell him out. He doesn't owe them anything. I wish we'd get that through our head. God is not obligated in any way to do anything for us than what he's done. Permit us to live. Anything this side of hell's mercy. He's mercied all his works. You read that. So she treaded softly. And she said to her daughter, look at chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? And it may be well with thee. I want real rest for you. I want happiness for you. I want happiness. I don't want just a phony claim and a phony profession. I want you to have real rest, real happiness. And that's what I want for people to whom I preach. I don't want them to come down the aisle and make some silly, phony profession and get an exterior veneer religion and run around telling everybody they're saved. I want them to enter into, by marriage to Christ, the inheritance of the Redeemer. And that's what Naomi's saying to Ruth. She said, I want to be well with you. I want the best for you. I want you to have rest. Now, verse 2, is not Boaz our kinsman redeemer, our near kinsman?
you were with his maidens today in the field. Behold, he winneth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now you wash yourself, and you anoint yourself with perfume and spices and all these things. Put your raiment, best you got, and get thee down to the floor, but don't you say anything to him. Don't you make yourself known to him till he's finished eating and drinking. She's not a very good soul winner. Naomi ought to say, well, just rush in there where he is and say, you're my kinsman redeemer. I'm going to let you redeem me. I'm going to let you save me. That's what I'm going to do. Now, I've taken the first step. It's up to you. Just go on. Just go on. Just rush right on up to the throne of God and tell him what he's got to do and what you're going to let him do. Naomi's smarter than most preachers. She said, you keep your mouth shut. In verse 4, it shall be when he lieth down, do what he will, when he will, with whom he will, and he lies down, you mark the place where he shall lie. You watch where he is. Be a good idea for sinners to find out where Christ is, where he's preached. He ain't, Christ in his omnipresence is everywhere. But Christ in his revealed grace is not everywhere. Christ in his gospel is not everywhere. Christ's gospel is where it is. Christ in his true gospel is where it is. Now, you remember that. And that Naomi said, you watch where, don't you get the wrong Boaz now. You just might cuddle up with somebody that ain't Boaz, and it'll get you nowhere. It'll get you a husband, but no good. He said, you're going to have to mark where he lies down. He! You keep your eye on him. You find out where he is. You mark the place where he is, where people are preaching Christ. You better mark that place. And when he lies down, you go there. When he lies down, mark that place and uncover his feet. Lift the clothes that are on his feet. And you lie down at his feet. I expect Ruth kind of flinched a little bit there, you know. I mean, even a poverty-stricken woman's too proud to lie down at a man's feet. I mean, even that girl standing there in rags, you know, after all, who does he think he is? I'll shake hands with him. I'll go to the front and shake hands with the preacher. But for me to humble myself and to come down and uncover a man's feet and lie down around his feet. Well, that's what the harlot did in the house of Simon. She kissed his feet. She kissed his feet and dried them with the hair of her head. That's where Mary was, sitting at his feet. That's where the leper was when he came down from the mountain. He fell at his feet.
Judas kissed him on the cheek. Think about that a little bit.
Judas called him friend.
Mary called him master.
Keep on. It's all right. You do what you want to now. You keep on fooling around, calling him these things that you have no right to call him, until you come to know him as Master and Lord. That's where you start, at his feet. At his feet. At his feet. You see, salvation's of the Lord. But salvation's by his will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but the what? The will of God. Of his own will begat he us. Now, I'm telling you the truth. There may not be a preacher within shouting distance of here or even mailing distance that'll tell people this, but I'm telling you this. God does not have to save you. He does not owe you anything but the wages of sin, those you've earned and those we're going to collect. And this man Boaz, he was under no obligation whatsoever to do anything about what Elimelech had lost and the condition of those two women.
And this girl knew that. And she curled up around his feet. And a little time passed, and he woke up. He felt someone down his feet. You see that in verse 4, verse 5. She said, all that he says to you, you do. She went down the floor and did according to what she said. All right, look at verse 8. It came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid, turned himself, behold, a woman was at his feet. He said, who are you? She said, I'm Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art my kinsman redeemer. Oh, I like that. You are my hope. You're the one that has the right to redeem me. Oh, and here I am at your feet. Total submission. That's a whole lot different from what they're telling folks today. Hey, there's not even a kinship to this. And the invitation that's given at the last verse of the song, catch the last train out and all that junk. Here's a poverty-stricken beggar doing business, talking at his invitation. Who are you? I'm Ruth, the heathen. What are you doing down there? I need mercy. You're the only one can do anything for me. He said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Oh, I tell you, you showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. Now, daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do to thee all that's required. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there's a kinsman nearer than I. Uh-oh. We got trouble. He said, I want you. I love you. And I want to redeem you. But there's somebody in the way. Somebody got first claim on you. Somebody got first claim. You know who that is? That's the law and the justice of God. My Lord looks at me with everlasting love and loves me and wants me. And I sit at his feet. I want him. But he said, you're in bondage to the law. And the law's got first claim on you and the justice of God. So I'm going to have to do something about that. And he did, didn't he? He bought everything. Look at Ruth 4:9. And Boaz said to the elders, you witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Malon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Malon, have I purchased to be my wife. He married her. And you know they had a little boy. Look down at verse 16 of Ruth 4. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. Boaz bought them. Boy, he bought back everything they'd lost. Ruth was at rest. Joy, she was the wife of the prince of the city. He redeemed everything she had. And they had a son. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi. That's Naomi's grandson. Our grandsons can be called our sons, too. They call them that in the Bible. It's Ruth's son, but they said Naomi's got a son. And they called his name Obed, and he's the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king. I'll tell you, the Word of God is so beautiful in setting forth the redemptive glory of Christ. And you see, when you give the story of Ruth that way, it's not praising. Who do you praise here? Boaz. Boaz. He's the conqueror. He's the gracious one. He's the merciful one. He's the one that did everything for Ruth. Everything that Ruth did in coming out of that pagan country was the hand of God. When she came back with Naomi and went down to the field, that particular field, Boaz came out that particular time, and he spotted her and fell in love with her.
And all these things is ordered of the Lord,
ordered of God.